Word, and invite you to turn with me to 1 John and chapter number 2 to begin with. 1 John and chapter 2. This morning we begin to take a look at Roman Catholicism. So I was preaching not so much an expository message as I was a topical message. I believe it's important that we be reminded of the truth as it relates to the faith or the religion called Roman Catholicism. There is a big move on in our time to embrace it as a Christian church and to embrace it, embrace the Roman Catholic people as our brothers and sisters in Christ. And properly understood from Scripture, that is not so. It is not. They preach another gospel than the gospel of Scripture in Galatians chapter 1. We were warned about that this morning. And so we took a look at the basic truth that they preach another gospel. It is not the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone. It is the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith plus. And the church holds the salvation of its people or adherents. They believe that the grace that God, that the Lord Jesus obtained from the Father by his substitutionary death was deposited in the church, and the church then grants it or bestows it or issues it to its membership through a series of sacraments. And without those, you cannot go to heaven. And anybody who does not believe that in their view is condemned to hell forever. And so it's a false system, and we're going to talk maybe a little more later about how we share the gospel with them and the various things they believe. But tonight, if you will, for a few moments, I want you to go with me to 1 John chapter 2, and then we're going to go to the book of Revelation. And we're going to see how the Roman Catholic Church is, and the Vatican, the city, where the Roman Catholic Church has its seat, the Vatican. There is no city on planet Earth in the past or in the present that comes anywhere close to fulfilling or meeting the description that is given in Scripture in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. But you'll see tonight that the Roman Catholic Church fulfills every single criteria painted in the Scripture. And remember that the book of Revelation was written before 100 AD. And much of what we're talking about now, the development of the Roman Catholic Church, didn't even begin until 300 AD. And so all of that which is envisioned in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 was all not based on a person who is thinking about Rome and thinking about Rome's doctrine and thinking about Rome's practices, but they're describing by inspiration of the Spirit of God what the future holds. And yet, when we come now to it and we look back at history, it is extremely clear that this description only fits one city and one religion on earth. 1 John chapter 2. Beginning in verse 18, John writes, "Little children, it is the last time." So if that confuses you, I would say to you that biblically speaking, Paul and Peter and John, all of them believed that they were that the time that they had begun to live in with the departure of Christ to heaven and the spread of the gospel, that was the beginning of what's called the last time. There is another phrase that sometimes is used interchangeably with the last time. It's called the last days. And I think it would be more appropriate for us to say today that we are living in the last days. We have been in the last time since the days of the New Testament, as is recorded here by John. Little children, and remember, John's not writing alone. John is writing under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as all Scripture writers are. It is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, there is an individual that is anticipated who is called Antichrist. Even now, there are many Antichrists. So you have a singular and a plural. The singular is the prophetic Antichrist. This is an individual anticipated in prophecy. But John recognizes that there are many who are forerunners of that one, many who are like that one, who are alive on earth now, whose life and ministry foreshadows or is similar to that. And so he's not using it prophetically when he uses the word in plural. He's speaking then historically. So if the Antichrist prophetically, that's the one individual that is yet to come, but there are many Antichrists historically in the world. Whereby, he said, because of that, we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. In other words, there were some that were among the believers, numbered with the believers, and numbered with those who were followers of Christ, who did not stay. They went out from the fellowship of those who are believers in Christ, so that it might be clearly revealed that they never were really a part of them. It wasn't the fact that they chose to go to another church, or they didn't like the pastor, didn't like the color of the walls, or whatever. They simply manifested by their leaving and by the change in their doctrine that they were not of them. They were not of the same source. They didn't have a new birth. They weren't indwelt by the Spirit of God. And then to emphasize that in verse 20, he said, but ye, those who are still here, those of us who are yet believers in the Lord Jesus, we have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? That's the Messiah. That's the Anointed One. That's the King of Kings, the ruler of men. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Now I'm going to stop there, but let me just tell you that godly men in generations past who had no television, who had no radio, who had no internet, who had no convenience of electricity and lights and all of the things that we have, they went to bed at a certain hour and they got up at a certain hour, and they were men who spent time with their families and spent time in the searching of Scripture. Most all of the commentaries that men use today that men feel are trustworthy and have confidence in and have an air of being faithful to truth are written by men of yesteryear. There are men who write commentaries today, and there are some good commentaries today. But if you compare them and you read one next to the other, it seems as you read them that while this is this modern day commentary makes sense and is and seems to be true to the sense of Scripture, there is an aura almost of inspiration, or an aura of holiness, an aura of set-apartness to the writings of those men, indicating that they were men who walked with God, men who were impressed with the holiness of God, men who walked in the fear of the Lord. And those men, almost all of them, when they read the Scriptures, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and this passage here, the other Scriptures warning about the end times and speaking about a man who's called the man of sin or the man of perdition or the Antichrist, almost all of them concluded that if there was such a man alive on earth, it is the Pope of Rome. Listen to this. Martin Luther, who was a Roman Catholic priest, and he led the Reformation, he said, and I quote, this is back in the 1500s, early 1500s, we here are of the conviction that the papacy is the seat of the true and real Antichrist. I owe the Pope no other obedience than that which I owe to Antichrist, which is none. Now that I added, but then he said, I am persuaded that if at this time St. Peter in person should preach all the articles of Holy Scripture and only deny the Pope's authority, power, and primacy, and say that the Pope is not the head of all Christendom, they would cause him to be hanged. That was Luther's conviction. John Calvin, the founder, or given credit for being the founder of Reformed theology, said that I see in the papacy the Antichrist. He said the Pope personifies all that the Antichrist is described to be. John Knox, father of the Presbyterian Church, said the papacy is the very Antichrist, the Pope being the very son of perdition of whom Paul speaks. The Westminster Confession of Faith for the Protestants, the Reformation said, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is the Antichrist, that man of sin, son of perdition, that exalteth himself against Christ and all that is called God. These are just a few names that you may recognize. This is repeated over and over and over again. I told you this morning that the true church of Jesus Christ, the believers through the ages, have always recognized that the greatest enemy to the propagation of the truth has been the Roman Catholic Church. And the Pope as his head is pictured by or is seen as an Antichrist. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said a lot about Catholicism and about the Pope, but he said basically, popery is contrary to the gospel. Now we're going to talk more about that in a moment. Go with me to Revelation chapter 17. And while you're turning there, can I make a statement that I hope you will hear? I take absolutely no delight in saying these things to you. I am not with glee and in an effort to justify Baptist conviction and Baptist faith saying these things to you. I am teaching you as your pastor what I believe to be the truth. I am enthusiastic about the scripture and enthusiastic about the truth. And I am very concerned about the error that blinds men to the truth, that allows them to think that they hold the truth and are following the truth, and that truth instead is a lie, and the light that they think they have is darkness and is leading them to an eternity of suffering apart from God. I'm concerned about that. I do not profess myself to be any less a sinner than any other man. I don't profess myself to be any wiser than any pope. I am just blessed by grace to have been shown the truth by the Holy Spirit, the truth of Scripture, and to know the truth, and it's all of grace. Revelation chapter 17, and there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, now this is John reporting what he has seen in these visions as God is showing him what is yet to come, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and seven horns. Before we go any further, turn back for a moment, keep your place there, to chapter 13. In Revelation 13, In verse 1, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. Back again in Revelation chapter 17, this woman that he sees is sitting upon a beast that is scarlet colored, having seven heads and ten horns. And back in chapter 13 and verse 1, upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. Verse number three, all the world wondered after the beast. Verse 4, they worshiped the dragon, which gave power to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who's like unto the beast? Who's able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Just simply put, that's a description of the man called Antichrist. He's the beast, the seven heads and the ten horns. And that is who this woman is sitting upon here in Revelation 17 and verse 3. Remember that statement, full of the names of blasphemy. And the woman was arrayed or clothed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken, not with alcohol, but with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Don't misunderstand. He's not admiring her. He's wondering with great wonder. He's looking at her like, wow, am I seeing what I'm seeing? This is unbelievable. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. If you follow that statement and that truth through the scripture and scriptural language, you will know it is Satan. It is the devil. It is the enemy of God that ascends out of the bottomless pit and goes into perdition. And the beast obtains his power from him, the dragon or the devil. And they that dwell on earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And by the way, that's a description of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He was, he is not, and yet he is. He was, he died, and he rose again, and he is forevermore. And so the Antichrist is a counterfeit Christ. There is much about him that allows him to claim the identity of Christ. And here is the mind which hath wisdom, verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman sitteth. The woman sitteth on seven mountains. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet to come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. There's not a lot that we're going to do tonight that's edifying to you and encouraging to you, but perhaps there's a verse that you can take a moment to ponder. The Lord of lords, our Lamb, the Lamb of God, is the Lord of lords, King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Praise the Lord. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Again, we may be encouraged to know that God is in control. God puts it in the hearts of men to fulfill his will. And God allows things to continue until the words of God be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city, not country or nation, that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Again, I say to you, there is no other city that is known in history that will meet the qualifications of this chapter like Rome. Rome is a city that sits on seven hills. There are cities now that have claimed that title, but if you read in history and read any encyclopedia explanation of it, you'll find that from antiquity past, Rome has always been called the city of seven hills. It's situated on seven hills. And it is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Trust me when I tell you that there is virtually no place on planet earth where the Roman Catholic Church has not gone. Our missionary to Nepal, Brother Cloud, testifies that when he went to Nepal and started or established, as far as he knows, the first Baptist church in the country of Nepal, the Roman Catholics were already there, had several churches and several works. And almost every missionary we ever send out from New Testament Baptist Church to any country or any place or any field tells the same story. They're everywhere. And not only that, notice the phrase, reigneth over the kings of the earth. Once again, I'm sure you haven't read Catholic history very much, but if you did, you would find the statements of pope after pope which state that they rule over the earth. All kings and all princes are subject to their rule. Pope Boniface, many years ago, said that the pope has two swords. Or the church has two swords, and by virtue of the church being under the control of the pope or leadership of the pope, he has two swords. One is material, and one is spiritual. The spiritual sword is wielded by the priesthood, so that's the sword that's wielded by the church. The other material sword is wielded by kings and rulers for the church. And then he went on to say that the material sword that is in the hand of kings and soldiers and armies is at the will and sufferance of the priests. In other words, all kings and all rulers in their armies are subject to Rome. It has always been Rome's claim to that. In the Vatican II that I mentioned this morning, here's a statement. We didn't read this statement, and Vatican II is vast. Remember, it's some 17 documents. But we proved the problem with the salvation and proved that the Roman Catholic Church has not changed. They've just simply changed their packaging. They still believe the same thing. But here's a statement from Vatican II in 1960-something. Quote, "The Roman Catholic Church ceaselessly seeks to bring under its control all mankind and all their goods." Because we live in a modern era where the world has been populated and there are independent nations and armies, we don't see this. But if you go back in history and read, you will discover that the popes held sway many times over the entire known world. And kings paid tithes and governments paid tithes to the Roman church. I'm simply telling you that this description fits. But going back, looking at verse number 3. And I do apologize tonight for those who have children for the language here. We're not going to get graphic in our description of the language. But God is the one that uses this language. And this woman is called a great whore. And that to have that description means that you prostitute your body to the lust of another. You yield your body to the fulfilling of the lusts of another. The idea is that of unfaithfulness. And again tonight, I'm going to be very delicate, but I want to tell you this. If you go to the Catholic Encyclopedia, the Encyclopedia of Catholicism, and you read the record of the popes, and you read the history, I'm not talking about their enemies, I'm talking about their own records, you will discover that the Pope's office has been associated time and again throughout the centuries with gross immorality, popes being described as coarse and immoral men. They have established, the popes have at times established brothels in the city, in Vatican City. There are popes that have been convicted murderers and adulterers. There was a pope that was convicted of 55 crimes, rape, sodomy, and incest included. They have erected houses of prostitution, have fostered illegitimate children, on and on the record goes. I'm talking about a church or a city that is called a great whore or unfaithful. And again, the terms in the text are the filthiness of her fornication, the mother of harlots, the abomination, a mother of the abominations of the earth. When Martin Luther, who was a Roman Catholic priest and a devout one by all records, became a serious student of the Bible, he visited the city of Rome. He went to Rome, the seat of Roman Catholicism. He said by his own testimony that it was a turning point in his life, and here are his own words about Rome. Instead of a city of prayers, alms, contrite hearts, and holy lives, I found a city full of mocking hypocrisy, defiant skepticism, jeering impiety, shameless revelry. If there is a hell, Rome is built over it. That's his impression from visiting there. Again, these are not the enemies. Oh, he was regarded as an enemy of Rome, but he was a part of Rome. Their own records say the same. I don't want to labor this point, but I must tell you that a study of the Catholic Church was done. The study covered the Catholic Church in America from 1950 to 2002. So what would that be? 52 years. And documented and came to the place where it could document 10,667 cases of sexual abuse involving 4,292 priests. During that same time, the Catholic Church spent $657 million in lawsuits and in treatment for priests. Again, I tell you none of that with glee. I tell you that with a tear in the corner of my eye. Rome is a clever deception, and the basis of its impurity is its false doctrine. It has no holiness within, so it can't be holy without. Man, without a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, who believes he has a religious justification and a religious means to absolve him, will follow the inclinations of his evil heart and will lean upon his false religion to absolve him every time. And that's what's happened in Rome. I'm simply sharing with you truth that you can find any moment you wish to find it if you will search the record. Notice in verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. I could talk a lot here, but I will tell you this. There are two basic garments, and I can't even name their proper name for you, that are worn by the clergy, bishops and cardinals. And in both cases, in both different garments, for the bishops, the color is always purple. And for the cardinals, the color is always scarlet. Now, if they're Bible readers and Bible believers, why would they choose purple and scarlet? to clothe their priesthood in when the Bible describes this wicked person or this wicked woman personifying a religion or a city is going to suffer the judgment of God. Why would they choose all of that? I'll tell you why they don't read the Bible. Well, when they do, they're blinded to it because they don't have the illumination of the Holy Spirit. But again, they fully fit the description. Do you know any other religion, any other faith that their laity is or their clergy is always dressed in purple and scarlet? Not only that, look again at verse number 4. And decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. The wealth of the Roman Catholic Church is said to be inestimable. Until recent years, the treasure in Lourdes, France, was hidden from the public eye. But someone slipped and made a statement or something, and it forced them to reveal it, and they showed some of the wealth. It is absolutely incredible what has been amassed. Do you know how they got it? How did Rome get to be so wealthy? Well, through the ties that she imposed upon the nations over which she wielded her power. So nations tithing on their own general income or general product or economy. And then number two, through masses for purgatory, through providing a way for people to pay for a mass to give them the hope that their family members who've died and who they believe because they experienced the initial grace are in purgatory and being cleansed of their sin, and the mass is said to aid them in getting out of purgatory and into heaven sooner. And so they charge for that. The sale of indulgences, which is simply giving you the privilege to cover your sin. So you've sinned and you make a confession of that sin and you do penance and they prescribe penance, but they will also sell you indulgences, which means that you pay for the privilege of sinning in effect. The donations of people who are involved in the church, the donations of the popes. Some of the popes were extremely wealthy and donated their wealth to the church. Those who left their lives to go into monasteries or places, cloisters, to serve in the church brought with them their wealth and gave all of their wealth to the church. And then perhaps the greatest source of their wealth is from the Inquisition, from the years when they persecuted who they called the heretics, but who were the true believers in Church of Jesus Christ. And they took in from their victims all of their property and all of their assets and those belonging to their family and relations as well. It's well documented. Go and read it for yourself. There is no nation, there is no city, there is no church, there is no religion on earth that carries this description or that could be said to be decked with gold and precious stones and pearls and then having a golden cup in her hand. The Pope always uses a golden cup. In the Catholic Encyclopedia, it makes this statement, the golden cup is the most important of the sacred vessels, and there are numerous ones that are now on display in museums or that are in the Vatican that have been brought in from various countries that have been used through the centuries, solid gold cups, but a golden cup, and they use it in her hand, and the cup is said to be full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Go back to what we said a little bit ago about the record of the popes and the immorality of its priesthood. That's what the cup is full of. And I don't have time to develop this, but on our forehead a name written, Mystery Babylon. Babylon is the place of confusion, and Catholicism is a confusing mixture, if you please, of Judaism and paganism and Christianity. A marriage of all, and it's a hodgepodge, it's a confusion of Babylon, and it's a mystery. The church is always described as a mystery. Verse 6, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. It's a sight to wonder at when you see any woman drunk. Men, but when we see a woman drunk, but how about if you see her drunken with blood? And then you discover that it was the blood of people who had committed no crimes. People who simply believed in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you listening? It is estimated by historians that 50 million. How many people live in Canada? 30 plus million? 50 million people died under the Inquisition of the Roman Catholic Church. 50 million. If they each had a dollar worth of value in their possession, that adds to the coffers $50 million. Think of their lands and their properties and their houses and their possessions and their bank accounts. A canon who was the secretary to the Inquisition in Madrid, Spain, from 1790 to 1792 for a period of 2 to 3 years, had access to the archives of all of the tribunals of the Inquisition and estimated that in Spain alone, 3 million souls were condemned to death and over 300,000 were burned alive at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church. Drunken with the blood of the saints and with the martyrs of Jesus. When Napoleon conquered Spain in 1808, his soldiers came upon a monastery and they inquired about the Inquisition and about whether they were holding men. And they said, we have no prisons here. We have no prisoners here. And they said, well, we'll check for ourselves. And so they began to search and they found under the floor of the monastery rooms that were completely full of prisoners of the Inquisition, every one of them naked, and the majority of them insane for the length of time they'd been entrapped there in that place. It was said by historians that his soldiers could not stomach the scene. And as quickly as they could, while at the same time losing the contents of their stomach, they tried to get those people out and free them. And then they burned the entire place to the ground to be rid of the memory and to be rid of the horrible scene that greeted them when they came there. These are matters of historical record. Drunk with the blood of the saints. I'm going to close with this thought. It says that full of the names of blasphemy. Do you know what names are given to the man who is called the Pope? He is called Holy Father. My friend, that's blasphemy. There's only one person who is holy. Only one who ever has been and ever will be. Any holiness that belongs to us as saints is holiness that is put to our account by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus in John 17, when he prayed to his Father, used the term Holy Father, because God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the only one worthy of that title. And yet he claims it without any hesitation. He usurps the title for God. By the way, Matthew 23 and verse 9, Jesus himself said to his disciples, call no man on earth Father, for you have one Father in heaven who is in heaven. Call no man on earth Father. He wasn't talking about Dad. He's talking about giving a man the title of Father. And yet they do. He's called the head of the church. My Bible says the head of the church is Jesus Christ. Peter was never the head of the church. And though they are mistaken believing that the Pope is the successor to Peter, he is not, but he is not the head of the church, Jesus Christ. So are you listening to me? We have a man who is given the title of God the Father, given the title of God the Son, the Holy Father, the head of the church, and then he's called the Vicar of Christ. The vicar, the person who's in a vicarious ministry, is the person who represents another, who presents another, who acts in the interests of another. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when I'm gone, I'll send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will bring what I've taught you to your remembrance and will teach you of me and will lead you and guide you. And the term vicar of Christ, it means the person who represents Christ or presents Christ. And so he assumes not only the title of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's a fearful thing. And there are many other names ascribed to them and to the priesthood that are blasphemous names. The priests in Rome are all ordained after the order of Melchizedek. If you know anything about Melchizedek, he's the high priest mentioned in Scripture who had no beginning and no end. And the only priest ever ordained, or the only priest with the right of being ordained into the order of Melchizedek, was Jesus Christ, who has no beginning and who has no end. And so he alone but the priesthood, and every priest has always had a beginning and has always had an end, but they assume the order of Melchizedek in their priesthood. I am simply saying to you, in every place we go in this scripture, and there's more here, but our time is gone for tonight, we have a clear presentation of a city that cannot be mistaken. And the nations of the earth have been intoxicated. That means, to be intoxicated means you are brought under the influence of, and you act under the influence of. And if you've been around somebody who's been intoxicated, they are somewhat, you think, not responsible, or seem to feel they're not responsible for their actions. They have surrendered to something else, and the nations of the earth and the world have been under the intoxication of the Roman Catholic Church and been in awe of its aura and its majesty and its wealth and its power and its might. But I'm telling you, it is not at all biblical, and it is not at all representative of the truth regarding Jesus Christ and his gospel, and is a dangerous thing. And when you talk to those in your acquaintance who happen to be influenced by the Roman Catholic Church or part of the Catholic Church, I plead with you. Don't get these statistics under your arm and go in there using them like bullets to try to wound them or shoot them. Don't go in and attack the popes and attack their history. Go in with a broken heart and say, have you ever done any study of your church? Do you know anything about the Roman Catholic Church and about the Pope? Have you ever looked at it in light of the Bible? Has anybody ever taken time to show you that? I'm sure you must not be aware. And do it with a calm, subdued tone. Do it with kindness and compassion. We need to be meek, lest God, peradventure, will give them the spirit of repentance, the acknowledging of the truth. We don't need to go in glory. We're no better. We're sinners. We're saved by grace. But we have been blessed by the Holy Spirit to be enlightened with truth. And we ought to be burdened that others see the same truth. Know your Bible. Know what it says. Know how to defend the truth. And show them whatever it is that they're able to say, well, this is what we do, and this is what we have to do, and this is why. Then take them to the Bible and show them what the Bible says. And I'm going to endeavor to help you with that. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we close this service tonight for the millions of people held in spiritual bondage, in darkness, held under a false hope by a false gospel. Oh God, help us to care. Fill our hearts with love and compassion. Lord, help us not to be deceived by the enemy and not to allow others we love to be deceived any longer by error. Lord, I pray that you will grant that we will be good missionaries, good evangelists, sharing the truth of salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ at Calvary alone, the truth that sets men free and transforms their hearts and life and produces a holiness, a true holiness in their life, not a false holiness. God, please help us. Help each of us to respond to this message in whatever way pleases you, or to do whatever business we need to do tonight before we go home. Take care of anything standing between you and us. Just direct our steps, I pray, as we wait for just a few moments before we're dismissed, in Jesus' name. Amen.